Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Christianity is a lot like a relay race. Every runner has their part. Everyone's got to grab that baton and run their lap. One person drops the baton and the whole team loses. And that's, when you can picture that, that's sort of the struggle that is in Paul's mind as he writes this, his final letter just prior to his death to young Timothy. Timothy was Paul's son spiritually. He was shrinking back, though, in terms of his ministry responsibilities over the church at Ephesus. And Paul's overriding concern is if Timothy does not overcome his timidity, if he does not overcome his shyness, if he does not become aggressive in what God has called him to do, then the next generation will not have an opportunity to hear the gospel. The next generation will not have an opportunity to be discipled in the things of God. Christianity is at that delicate place as it's moving now from the generation of the apostles to the second generation of Christians. And as Paul is literally wasting away in this Roman dungeon, that is what is on his mind. That is what is his preoccupation. And thus he pens this entire letter to encourage young Timothy to persevere in his calling. So the message of 2 Timothy is faithful endurance in the ministry, even in the midst of encroaching persecution and apostasy, so that the Christian message will be preserved for the next generation. And thus, we're doing an overview of 2 Timothy. Here's your four-part structure of the book. In chapter 1, there's a general call to faithful endurance in the ministry. You notice that endurance is not automatic. If it was automatic, Paul wouldn't have had to write this letter. But there's a threat. There's a threat of Timothy shrinking backwards and therefore the gospel message suffering. So chapter 1 is a general call to faithfulness in the ministry. And we covered that in the last hour. Chapter 2, which is what we're going to begin with this hour, are 10 metaphors describing what faithful ministry or faithful endurance looks like. 10 word pictures where we can get our arms around exactly what Paul is talking about when he says faithful endurance in the ministry. Part 3, which we'll get to a little later, what to do in the midst of the coming apostasy or a departure. Here the Apostle Paul picks a great departure that's on the horizon, a movement away from truth. And how is Timothy to cope? How is he to minister in the midst of the apostasy? And then finally, the letter will conclude with how God met 6 needs in Paul's life at the end of his life. God came through for Paul at the darkest time in his life in 6 ways. And Paul's point to Timothy is God will do that same thing for you, Timothy. And that's what's described in chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. So having said that, let's just jump right in with chapter 2. The key to the whole chapter is right there in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you're not expected to do this thing on your own. But there's a reservoir of power available to you. There's strength that's supernatural that's available to you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says. And many of us fail to read this opening verse of the chapter, and thus we fail to read it or we don't fully understand it, and thus we're trying to do things for God in our own strength, which quickly leads to burnout, it quickly leads to frustration. And so verse 1 is so key because it's through the grace of God that the endurance that the Apostle Paul is calling young Timothy to is possible. And now on to the 10 metaphors in the chapter. 10 word pictures. Here's what endurance looks like in 10 tangible, specific ways. The first word picture that Timothy is to imitate, according to chapter 2, verse 2, is that of a teacher. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to faithful witnesses who will be able to teach others. Timothy, you're to endure like a teacher. Now, being a teacher is not the easiest thing in the world to do, because when you're teaching, you're really having no idea if your students are understanding what you're saying, or are they getting it or not? Are they applying it or not? And so to simply get up and teach is an act of faith. You're trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to somehow use your words, use your exposition of God's word to touch people's lives. You have no idea if it's happening or if it's not happening. But it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of endurance. And so, Timothy, you're to exercise that same type of endurance in your ministry. It's very interesting to me that Paul mentions four generations here. He describes truth flowing from Paul, number one, to Timothy, number two, to faithful men, number three, to others, number four. And I think this expresses Paul's transgenerational concern. He's worried about the next generation and if they're even going to hear the gospel. They're not even going to have that opportunity if Timothy shrinks back. And the application for us is the same. The generation that follows us won't have the opportunity if we drop the ball and fail to fulfill the calling God has given to us. The second word picture that Timothy is to imitate, according to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is that of a soldier. You see that there in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We all know what a soldier does. A soldier endures hardship. A soldier remains unentangled in the cares of the world, but is totally focused on pleasing his commanding officer. It's interesting that when you enlist in the armed services, the military, your options become limited. You're not there to please yourself. You're there to please one person, your commanding officer. And in essence, that's what Timothy is to do. He's to be like a soldier. The third word picture that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to imitate, according to chapter 2, verse 5, is that of an athlete. What does an athlete do? An athlete puts himself under tremendous stress. He puts himself or herself under tremendous discipline in terms of workouts and staying in shape and eating the right things. And why does the athlete do that? Because he hopes to obtain a prize. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul also talks about an athlete and how an athlete competes in the games in order to attain a prize that is perishing. And how much more then should a Christian who is in competition for something eternal? We're in this for something eternal. Should we put ourselves under the same amount of duress? Spiritual fitness. An athlete also has to compete according to the rules. And we all read the sports page of athletes who broke the rules at some point. They took steroids. And thus their medal was taken away from them. They didn't compete according to the rules. And as Christians, we're called to compete according to the rules. There's a rule book God has given us in His Word, and we're to follow that. And we're to be in training constantly to accomplish something eternal for God. The next word picture, the fourth word picture that Timothy is to imitate, according to chapter 2, verse 6, is that of a farmer. Now, it's very interesting. If a farmer doesn't plant, he doesn't what? Sow. You got to plant to sow. You got a better way of saying it is you got to plant to reap. I think I got that mixed up there. You've got to plant to reap a harvest. No planting, no reaping. So there's got to be diligence involved in planting. And when a farmer goes out and puts that seed into the ground, he doesn't see necessarily an immediate crop. He has to trust God. He's got to trust nature. He's got to trust and live by faith that a crop one day will come. And that's the same with Christianity. We're out there spreading the gospel, we're teaching the truth to people, and we don't see an immediate return on our investment. An interesting thing happened to me. I got a call from a guy that I knew in college that I hardly remembered. Hardly remembered his name. And he calls me up. He says, I found your phone number, and I want you to know that I'm a Christian. I said, that's fantastic. How did you become a Christian? He goes, it's something you said about 20 years ago. He could remember where I was standing, what we were talking about, what time of the day it was. I don't remember any of those things. But I apparently said something. I don't know if it was a sermon. I didn't do much preaching back then. It was just sort of an off-handed remark. And yet the Holy Spirit saw fit to take that one comment and plant it in that gentleman's heart, and up came a harvest. Up came a crop years later. And in essence, that's what we do. We're spiritual farmers. We're putting the seed into the ground. We don't know what's going to come up. We don't even know if a harvest is coming. But we're to trust God, and so we persevere just like a farmer. The seventh word picture that Timothy is to imitate, according to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever want a word picture or an idea of what endurance looks like, look at the life of Christ, who endured the horrors of the cross for my benefit and your benefit. And certainly he is our ultimate role model. The sixth word picture that Timothy is to imitate, according to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is none other than the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I too am an example. Paul, he says, suffered greatly for the cause of those who would come to believe in Christ. If you ever want a good section of Scripture that tells you the great sufferings of the Apostle Paul, look no further than 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 33. Great sufferings that the Apostle Paul endured. Had Paul not endured those sufferings, Timothy's generation would have never heard the gospel. And so that's how we are to be. We are people who are willing to put up with suffering, put up with deprivation, if it means that the gospel can get to someone who has never heard it before. The seventh word picture that Timothy is to imitate, according to chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, is the trustworthy statement. This is hard to interpret. It says, it is a trustworthy statement, verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. We endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through every single interpretation of this verse, so I'm just going to give you my interpretation. Verse 11, all Christians have died with Christ, and therefore we live with him. We are identified with Christ in his death, and thus we are alive with him at the present time. But then what does verse 12 mean? If we endure, we will also reign with him. We deny him, he will also deny us. Although some believers will not endure and thus not be rewarded by reigning with Christ, Jesus himself will never renege on his original promise of canceling eternal life. While all believers will live with Christ, only enduring believers will be rewarded by remaining with him. Reigning with him. Verse 12. See, all of us are going to heaven. All of us, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's a special reward of reigning with Christ for those of us who endure with him. All believers are heaven bound, but not all believers are rewarded. Not all believers will rule with him equally. While all believers will live with Christ, only enduring believers will be rewarded by reigning with him. Non-enduring believers will not reign with him. Verse 13, although some believers will not endure and thus not be rewarded by reigning with him, Jesus will never renege by canceling his promise of eternal life to all believers. If I were an Arminian, I would say verse 12 is speaking of those who lost their salvation. If I were very strong in the Reformed Calvinistic tradition, I would say verse 12 is describing those who never knew Christ. But I have a different position. The position that I'm coming from is a position that fits exactly with what Paul is speaking to Timothy about. There is a reward you will receive, Timothy, if you endure. You don't endure, you won't be rewarded. You'll go to heaven, but you won't be rewarded. But if you do endure, there's a special prize for you. And so this is a tremendous motivation through this trustworthy saying. Through rewards, Timothy should endure in the ministry if he wants to be fully rewarded at the return of Christ. The next word picture, the eighth word picture that Timothy is to imitate according to chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, is that of a workman. Paul in verse 14, verse 16 through 18 says a workman should not get himself involved in trivial arguments. Don't get involved in speculations about things that the Bible has not spoken on. Don't get in fights and disputes about things where the Bible hasn't said anything about. But instead, be a workman of the Word of God. Learning Scripture is hard work, but we're to be workmen of God's Word. And as a result, we will not be ashamed, but instead be fully approved. And then the ninth word picture that Timothy is to imitate according to verses 19 to 23 is that of a vessel of honor. And here the Apostle Paul explains that in God's house there are two types of vessels, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. It's sort of like at your house when you have friends over that you're very casual about, you break out the paper plates. We used to have those little Dixie Riddle cups and things like that. But if the President of the United States is coming, suddenly things change. You get out the silverware, the very nice things that are put on the table. Well, that's how it is in God's house. There are vessels of honor, there are vessels of dishonor. And the issue here is not believer versus unbeliever. It's a sanctified believer versus an unsanctified believer. Timothy is a believer. And Paul is encouraging him to go further and be a fully rewarded believer. Well, how do you transform yourself from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor? You abstain from these things. What are these things? Verse 19, sin. Verse 22, youthful lusts. Verse 23, arguments and contentions about things that the Bible is not clear on or the Bible has not spoken about. If you abstain from those things, then you will transform yourself from being a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. And this is what Timothy is to do. Timothy, if you shrink back in your faith, in essence, what will happen to you is you will go to heaven, but you will be a vessel of dishonor. You'll be a paper plate. But if you want to be more than that in God's house, then you will endure in your ministry in Ephesus and you will abstain from the very things that the surrounding verses are talking about. The tenth and final word picture that Timothy is to imitate according to chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 is that of a servant. What does a servant do? A servant teaches God's word to other people. But he doesn't do it in a way that's rude. He doesn't do it in a way that's offensive. He does it in love. Timothy, you're to teach God's word. You are to confront error. But there's a certain way you're to go about it. You are to do it with patience. You are to do it with love. You know, Ephesians says, speak the truth in love. I'm pretty good at the first part. Most of us are pretty good at the first part. We're pretty good at speaking the truth. But what about the rest of the verse? Speak the truth in love. Truth and grace. It's very rare to find someone, even within Christianity, who is able to do that. Well, why are they to do it with patience? Why is the servant to teach with patience? Verse 26, it says that so they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. People today are in total spiritual darkness. And the reason they're in darkness is because the adversary has blinded their minds. And so when we approach people who do not see the light, we're to remember that. The God of this age has blinded their minds. The devil has taken them in a trap to perform his will. They're in a state of delusion that we as Christians are not in. And so we're not to beat people so far into the ground that they will never see the light of day again. But we're to approach them with love, knowing that there's an adversary who has blinded their minds, preventing them from seeing the truth. And so when you get to the end of chapter 2, what Paul has done is he's put together 10 metaphors, 10 word pictures that explain to Timothy what endurance looks like. Timothy, I want you to endure in your calling in the ministry, and here's how you're to do it. Here are 10 word pictures, 10 metaphors, 10 examples as to how this is to occur. So notice the flow of the book. The whole point of the book is to get young Timothy to endure and not shrink back in his calling at Ephesus. And Paul accomplishes this in chapter 1 by giving a general call to perseverance. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes a step further and says, here's some word pictures to think about as you endure. Here are some things to imitate. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul switches subjects and he begins to deal with the issue of the coming apostasy. Apostasy, as we said in the first hour, comes from a Greek preposition, which means away from. And Paul is explaining that the natural tendency of the church will be to move away from truth, to move away from doctrine. And to validate this, all you would do is go back and read the charter of Harvard University. How that university was started, how the scripture was center, forefront, the foundation. And yet the very people that wrote that document would be ridiculed and laughed at as narrow-minded in the Harvard University environment today. Most of our mainline denominations, in one way or another, have ended up departing from truths that they once recognized. And it could happen anywhere. It could happen at any school. It could happen at any college. It could happen at any church. It could even happen here. And so that's the natural direction of the church. It's a movement of apostasy. And Timothy, your job is going to become difficult because there will come an apostasy into Ephesus. And so Paul, in chapter 3, early on, gives a description of the apostasy. He says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And following in verses 2 through 7 is probably the best explanation in the entire Bible of the apostasy. For men will be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And people look at this and they say, yeah, the world is pretty bad out there. But that's not the point at all. The point is not to talk about the unsaved world. The unsaved world is always like this. He's giving here the conditions of the church. So the apostasy has nothing to do with which party controls the White House. It has nothing to do with whether the economy is up or the economy is down. It has to do with the temperature, the spiritual temperature within the church. And he says in verses 8 and 9 that just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, people within the church, Timothy, are going to oppose you. Now, Jannes and Jambres, we believe from extra-biblical tradition, were the miracle workers of Pharaoh. You remember Moses would perform a miracle and Pharaoh's magicians would do the same thing. And so we believe that Jannes and Jambres are spoken of in the book of Exodus in that sense. And those men oppose Moses. And this is the type of situation that Timothy would experience in the church. So he's giving general descriptions of this apostasy. before he tells Timothy what he's to do in the midst of the apostasy. And then verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because the apostasy will grow, and because the departure from the faith will become more obvious, the person that's going to be put under pressure is the person who wants to stand fast with God's word. That's the person who will be demonized. That's the person who will become the enemy. That's the person that will be ridiculed as a closed-minded fundamentalist. It gets hard on the person that wants to stay with the truth as the apostasy goes. You know, we talk a lot about claiming God's promises. There's even books you can buy about promises God gives to believers, and I think those are wonderful promises. But here's a promise. You ready? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable. And I think what he is describing here is not persecution from the world, not the persecution from Nero, although that was the reality that was taking place at the time this book was written, but it's persecution within the church. He says in verse 13, the condition of the church will go from bad to worse. It's like a snowball. And as that snowball keeps rolling, the snowball keeps growing and the apostasy continues to grow. I mentioned in the first hour the second law of thermodynamics, which says that things which left to themselves will go from order to what? Chaos. It's exactly how it works in the moral realm. Without vigilance, things in the moral realm, things in the church realm, go from order and into chaos. Unless God does something miraculous, which he has done. There are times in history where God has stemmed off the apostasy by bringing one of two things, revival or reformation. Without God himself re-energizing the system, things will go from bad to worse, even within the professing Christian church. And so this is a description of the apostasy. And now, Timothy, what are you to do in the midst of the apostasy? It's one thing for Paul to describe the apostasy, but what is Timothy to do? He is pastoring a church in Ephesus that is doing very well. It's at its height, but it's about to move away from truth. All you have to do is compare what Paul writes to the Ephesian church in the book of Ephesians about 60 AD. To what Jesus says to that same church in 95 AD, about three decades later, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's a totally different place. Why is it a totally different place? Because of the very things that are spoken up here. The apostasy came in exactly as Paul said it would, and brought the church to a place that its founders and the original members of the church never thought it would go. And Jesus now, in the book of Revelation, has to speak to the church to get it to change its ways. And he says in that letter to Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, he says, if you do not change, if you do not repent, I will come and I will take away your lampstand. I will take away your sphere of influence. Exactly what Paul predicted actually happened. So what is Timothy to do? He's the pastor of this group. And this apostasy is coming. How is he to endure? He's supposed to do two things. The first thing he's to do is he is to imitate Paul's character. And that's described in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I want you to imitate me. I want you to imitate my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings. Just as I suffered, Timothy, and endured in the midst of that suffering, you're to do the same thing. And it's interesting, you get down to verses 10 and 11, and Paul begins to bring up things that happened in Lystra, where Timothy was from, where Paul had the first contact with Timothy in Lystra. And there was a time there where the apostle Paul was taken outside of the city and stoned to death, so severely, that people thought he was dead. And you read about it in Acts 14, about verses 18 through 20. They literally thought the man had died. And they left him there. And what does Paul do? He gets up and he goes to the next city and preaches the gospel. And what Paul is saying is this issue of Perseverance is not something I'm telling you about. This is something I lived through. And so, Timothy, when you think about how to persevere in the midst of the apostasy, focus on what I have done through the power of God. And God rescued Paul. Paul says, God is going to rescue you. God is going to help you. The same God that's with me is the same God that's with you. And so how do you cope in the midst of the apostasy, Timothy? You do two things. You imitate Paul's character in nine ways. The second thing you do now, moving to chapter 3, verse 14, through chapter 4, verse 8, is you preach the Word of God. You preach the Bible. Because that's the only remedy for a church that's moving away from truth. And what Paul now articulates in chapter 3, verse 14, are nine reasons why you preach the Bible. It's interesting that where I go different places, it's always the exposition of Scripture that's under some kind of attack. When you look at these new movements that have arisen, whether it be the seeker-friendly movement, or the emergent church, or whatever name we want to give it, they're constantly critical of the exposition of God's Word. That's what's always being asked to take a back seat. And this is the same circumstance that Timothy was under. Why preach the Word? Nine reasons. Number one, the Word of God had an impact on Paul. And Paul seems to indicate that in verse 14. The Word of God touched me. Therefore, there's something supernatural about it. The Word of God should touch you. Number two, the Word of God, verse 15, has an impact on salvation. Notice what it says. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are capable of making one wise unto salvation. We become aware of our need for Christ through an exposure to God's Word. Number three, the Bible is given by divine origin. Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. This is not man's book, it's God's book. So it should be preached. Number four, the Bible has an impact on sanctification. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's through constant exposure to God's Word that we learn to live life God's way. The next reason to preach the Word of God, number five, is it impacts our equipping ministries. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Notice the word every there. Everything God wants you to do, everything God wants you to become is indicated in His Word. Number six, another reason to preach the Word is Paul charged Timothy with the task. Chapter 4, verse 1. Number 7, the Word of God should be preached because Timothy is going to be evaluated before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. There's coming a point in history where God is going to hold young Timothy accountable for his authority that he wielded in Ephesus. Did he teach the Word of God or give his own opinion? You know, James 3, verse 1 says, let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher incurs the stricter what? Stricter judgment. Once you begin to teach, there's an accountability there. Number 8, the Word of God should be preached because men will have a natural inclination to avoid God's Word. Verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They're not going to have a natural desire to hear the Word. So therefore, Timothy, you should be more aggressive in proclaiming the Word. And finally, number 9, Timothy should preach the Word to complete his ministry. How do you complete your ministry? How do you complete your task in life? What does that mean? Look at verse 7. I have fought, Paul says, the good fight. Finished the course, I have kept the faith. You know how many people get to the end of their life and they can't say that? Mark Twain. A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them and infirmities follow. Shame and humiliation bring down their pride and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them. The joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, and mercy grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. He comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they left no sign that they have ever existed, a world that will lament them for a day and forget them forever. That's a pagan view of how life ends. And how different do you have in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Finish your ministry, Timothy. Don't end up like this pagan quote that we have here. End up completing the task that God has for you and receive your reward. Verse 8, in the future, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to those who have loved his appearing. The doctrine of rewards, so strong in this book. Gosh, I wish we had time to go through each of these crowns. There's five crowns that are going to be given in heaven. Timothy, you can become a candidate for one of these crowns by enduring in your ministry. And this is not just for ministers. These are crowns for all of us. The doctrine of rewards. And then finally, we come to the last section of the book. We can do this very rapidly. Chapter 4, verse 9 through 22. Paul says, as he's concluding this masterful letter to young Timothy, who is intimidated and shrinking back in his ministry, fearful in his charge over those at Ephesus, he says, Timothy, I want to remind you of one more thing. God came through for me. God met me in a very real and personal way at the worst part of my life. The worst part of Paul's life, I think, was when he was rotting away in this Roman dungeon. And he knew that his life was ebbing away. It was being poured out as a drink offering. And Paul says, even in that pathetic state that I was in, God met me in six ways. And the same God that met me at the worst time of my life is the same God that's going to meet you at your low points of your life. So how did God meet six needs in Paul's life? First of all, Paul had a need for fellowship. He was lonely. And that's the tenor of this whole section. He says there in verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me. But all deserted me. And you read through these verses and Paul keeps saying, I'm alone, I'm alone, I'm alone, I'm alone. There were some casual visitors, but they weren't very long in terms of their stay. And Paul was alone. And yet, what did God do for Paul? God met Paul. God ministered to Paul. Notice verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Everybody else left, but God was with me. Second need Paul had was he had a need for deliverance. There had been times in his life where he was in impossible situations. The only way out was God. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says at the end of the verse that he needed to be rescued out of the lion's mouth. I think that's a way of saying something impossible had encroached upon Paul's life. And there was no way out except if God helped him. But he also says in that verse, I was rescued. God helped me. So he had a need for loneliness that God met. He had a need for deliverance that God met. The third need that Paul had is he needed to be ministered in the midst of persecution. Notice verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. There was this man named Alexander the coppersmith that persecuted Paul. And yet God met Paul's need in the midst of persecution, because in verse 14 it says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord reminded Paul that don't worry about Alexander the coppersmith. I'm going to take care of that. So the third need is persecution, and the Lord met that need. The fourth need that Paul had is he needed to be spiritually fed. He fed others, but he himself needed to be fed. And if you look at verse 13, we learn that God met that need in Paul's life. He says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with the Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. It's the scripture that we, through the scripture, were fed. And Paul had that need to be fed as he was dying in that dungeon, and yet the scriptures were brought to him. The fifth need Paul had was he needed to have his physical needs met. He had a need for warmth. Basically, what Paul is saying is, I'm cold. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. And yet that cloak came to Paul. God saw to it that that cloak got to Paul in that dungeon. And so God was active in taking care of Paul's physical needs. God ministered to Paul in a special way spiritually, but he also ministered in a special way to him physically. And then finally, Paul had relational needs. Paul was estranged from Mark. And this goes back really to the first missionary journey where Mark just left, Acts 13:13. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark along on the second missionary journey. And the dispute between Barnabas and Mark got so severe that they parted company. They went different directions. Paul and Silas went one direction. Mark and Barnabas went another direction. And so for all these years, Paul is estranged from Mark. And yet, who do we read about there in verse 11? Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Bring him with you. Apparently, the reconciliation had been accomplished. The chasm had been bridged. And so what I want you to see as Paul is concluding this letter is he's giving example after example after example of how God came through for Paul as his life was ebbing away and met him in very practical, tangible ways. He ministered to him in the midst of loneliness. He provided deliverance for him throughout his ministry. He ministered to him in the midst of persecution. He spiritually fed Paul. He met Paul's physical needs. He met Paul's relational needs. And Paul's point to Timothy is, look, God is with you. You're going to go through these valleys. You're going to go through these difficulties. You're going to go through these problems. And yet God is still on the throne. And he will minister to you in very practical ways, just like he's ministered to me in very practical ways. In conclusion, what is this book about? It's about faithful endurance in the ministry. Even in the midst of encroaching persecution and apostasy, so that the Christian message will be preserved for the next generation. Chapter 1 is a general call to faithfulness in the ministry. Chapter 2 are 10 metaphors describing what faithful endurance looks like. Chapter 3 is what the Christian is to do in the midst of the departure. In the midst of the apostasy, what is the Christian to do? Paul has said you're to do two things. Imitate my character and way and conduct and preach the word. And then finally, the whole book wraps up with how God met Paul in that Roman dungeon in six practical ways. And God will help you, Timothy. God will help us. And so I hope what we've taught this morning will cause you to dive deeply into the book of 2 Timothy, to mine its truths and its gems, because I can't honestly think of a book of the Bible that is more pertinent and more relevant to the exact period of time that we're living in right now. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this 13th letter of Paul and how Paul could have stopped with the 12th letter, but you prompted him to write something else, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the way this letter ministered to Timothy. And Lord, as people living 2,000 years after the fact, we're grateful for how this word, this book ministers to us as well and speaks to our day and speaks to the problems that we have. Lord, we ask that you would find us faithful, that the baton would be passed to the next generation if you should tarry, and that others beyond ourselves would have the opportunity to hear. Make us mindful of these things, Lord. Help us to become not just believers, but believers who are enduring for your eternal purposes. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. God's people said, amen.